Good morning. It's wonderful to be here. Oh, thank you. I like to go away from my church sometimes and see people, visit other churches and other places. If I am away traveling or whatever, it's always good to go into a church and meet people I've never seen before and allow the Lord to make this connection between brothers and sisters in Christ. I mean, you've made me feel very welcome here this morning. I can tell the Lord's presence is here as well. And it was very good to come in here and see this, grace, the power to change dead ends into new beginnings, because that fits so well with the scripture we're going to read this morning. And I knew that grace was the topic for this morning, but when the Lord led me to this scripture, I didn't know at the time how perfect that is for this scripture. So please turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Luke 7. And I'll be reading verses 36 through 50. Luke 7. Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume, and as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled." "You have judged correctly," said Jesus. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Have you ever wished that you had, excuse me, okay, thank you. Have you ever wished you had an eraser? An eraser that would allow you to go back into your life and get rid of all the messiness that's back there? I know I have. I've often wished that. But after I think about it, by God's grace, I retract that wish, because I realize once again that messiness in our life often brings us closer to the Lord. The memories of that sometimes, thank you very much. The messiness of that, sometimes the pain of that, sometimes the consequences of those messy things are what brings us closer to the Lord. And I don't wish them away anymore. Have you ever wished you had an eraser that you could take to the Bible and erase certain passages that are really messy, because there's a lot of messiness in the Bible. This passage we just read is one of those sorts of passages that I wish I could erase, or at least erase parts of it, because I find parts of it very uncomfortable. At least I have. I'm starting to look at things a little differently. Lord, why can't you just keep things clear and simple and not make things so convoluted and complicated, I sometimes say. But of course, I realize that it's the Lord's word to write and mine to just read and understand and follow and pray my way through. Mine to accept. Still having said that, this scene with the woman I find very unsettling. And perhaps you do too. And why does it make us so uncomfortable? Well, he's a man, she's a woman. He's the man, and she's a woman with a reputation. She's a sinner, he is holy. He's supposed to be humble and meek, and yet here he is with this woman, and there's this spectacle. And of course, this whole thing about foot kissing, oh boy, right? It makes me uncomfortable, or at least it always has. And I've wished I could erase that from Scripture. But I'm glad the more I read it, the more I allow the Lord to speak to me through it, I'm glad it's there. Just as the messiness of our lives can enhance our relationship with the Lord, the complicated things and messy things in Scripture can also bring us closer to the Lord. So as we read through this passage and we squirm a little bit, let's see what the Lord is trying to say. Let's see if we can mine some gems in there that the Lord really wants us to see. And if, as we read through the Scripture, we find that we have a closer kinship with Simon than we do with the woman, then maybe there's something wrong. Maybe we can take that as sort of a slap across our collective face and wake us up and say, let's look at this Scripture a little more closely and see what the Lord is trying to reveal to us. So we just read Luke 7, 36 through 50. We just read history. It's a rich story, a very rich story. And in fact, it's very much a love story, if you'll permit me the latitude to put it that way. In Matthew and in John and in Mark, there's a similar story. And we can't say for sure, but it really looks like it's a different story. Those three tell one story, this tells another. Those three tell a story that takes place later in Jesus' ministry. So this Luke story is unique, and we're going to read it that way. We're going to treat it that way, allowing it to stand on its own. So I'll go back to verse 36. By the way, I always like to look at the context of anything I see in Scripture. And coming just before this is this time when Jesus is referring to John the Baptist. And he says, "For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by all her children." That's what precedes this. So, here's the Son of Man eating and drinking. And that brings us to verse 36. "Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table." We don't know what Simon's motive. We learn this Pharisee's name is Simon later on, as we read. We don't know what his motive was. Was it good motive? Was it bad motive? Was it something selfish? Did he have an ulterior motive there? We don't know. Jesus accepts the invitation. He arrives at the house, and he reclines at the table. We're also not told if there are other invited guests. Now, there are a few clues here that suggest to me that there probably were. Perhaps there was a household full of guests. Even though we don't know for sure, I'm picturing that in my mind. We come to verse 37, when a woman, and this is such an important couple of verses to read, 37 and 38, when a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume, and as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. So when we're first introduced to this woman, right off the bat, we're told she's a sinner. And given the language, what's strongly implied is she may very well be a prostitute, or at least a rather loose woman. That's what certainly comes through here. So in that town, many people knew her, because that's the town she was from, that town. Many of the people that went to this dinner probably knew her. So if I'm uncomfortable with this passage, just think how uncomfortable some of those men at the dinner might have been, having her show up unexpected. This visit was a very deliberate one on her part. Very deliberate. She went specifically to see Jesus, and she came prepared with a perfume. She had a focus and a purpose. I think it's quite clear that her motives were pure. She didn't come to make trouble for the Pharisee, to embarrass the Pharisee. And I think we know that because of her genuine and uncontrolled emotions that make it clear that Jesus was her goal. And here's where we first get a clue that we can't just regard this woman as a sinful woman, a prostitute. We have to think of her as a role model, maybe. Her goal was Jesus, as ours should be as well. So before going further, I just want to remind us of a custom of that day, of how people sat and ate. Now, at our home, my wife and I have a dining room table. It's cherry shaker style, and it's got six chairs, so we can comfortably seat six at that. If I go back in time to my childhood, we sat around a kind of formica laminate with chrome and rusty steel legs and these 1960s sparkly designs in the top. Perhaps some of you remember those sorts of things. But if we go back all the way back to the first century, well, it's very different, as I understand it. The tables were low, and you would sit in a reclining position on couches or pillows, propped up on an elbow was sort of the posture, with the head near the table and the legs stretched away from the table. Now, maybe the image I have is wrong about this, but as I think of looking down on the top of that table, picturing the guests that day around the table, it looks to me sort of like a starfish with all the legs sticking out, if you can picture that with me. So perhaps the scholars among us today would like to pull me aside and set me straight if I've got that wrong here after the service, but I think that's what's going on. There's this table and all these legs sticking out. So here comes the woman, and she's standing behind Jesus, it says, at his feet weeping. She isn't at the table. She's back from the table. He's at the table reclining, his head's near the table. She's at his feet. And she's weeping. And I think we're not just talking about her eyes getting a little bit glossy looking, welling up with a few tears. She's weeping. She's really weeping. Maybe even to the point of having trouble controlling. Her chest is heaving. Maybe she's audibly crying. People perhaps can hear what's going on. This isn't just a single tear dropping. She is weeping. tears are flowing, dropping to Jesus' feet. And she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. So what do we think prompted her tears? Were they tears of repentance as she thought about her sin and she thought of how great God's forgiveness is? Yeah, I think probably so. Were they tears of joy? Yes, I think so. Is it quite possible, though, that they were really something more, something beyond that, tears of worship? Tears of worship as she stood there in her Lord's presence and was in awe of who she stood before. I think so. One of the commentators I love to read is Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry has this to say about this. He says, referring to her washing his feet, she washed them with her hair. Excuse me. She washed them with her tears, tears of joy. She was in a transport to find herself so near her Savior, whom her soul loved. I love that. She was in a transport, it says. She was carried away by emotion. But I'm guessing from what I read here and from what I know of the Lord, she was carried away by more than just emotion. I think it was the Spirit of God raising her up and communicating this message. Woman, you are loved. Woman, you are pure. Woman, you are new. And hearing this message, she is brought into this other sort of state of worship. As Matthew Henry says, she was in a transport. You're new. And I am a gracious God, he says, and I'm going to shower my grace on you. So there she is, first standing and then kneeling near her Savior, whom her soul loved. And she kissed his feet. So how about those kisses? Now we're to the feet kissing part. How about those kisses? Were they kisses of adoration? Were they kisses of affection? They certainly were kisses of affection. They certainly were kisses of adoration. Yes. And if this makes us uncomfortable, we have to say, well, really, why does it make us uncomfortable? Perhaps it makes us uncomfortable because we have to admit we're not willing to do the same. We're not about to throw ourselves at the Lord's feet and give our whole selves to him in worship. Maybe that's one reason it makes us uncomfortable. Or if it just makes us uncomfortable because it would be breaking sort of unwritten rules of decorum, you don't kiss people's feet, if that's all it is, if that's what has us stirred up and out of sorts, well then, what a sad prioritization we've chosen. Here he is, our Lord, and we're worrying about kissing feet? Can we worship like that too? You see, the good news of the gospel couldn't be more thrilling. This God of ours gave up his one and only Son for us first-rate sinners. And that great, unthinkable grace extends its invitation out to us to draw near, to live with him, to live in him. And we're more concerned with etiquette and what others will say. As I think of that, how could this story have bothered me so much? I'm so glad the Lord grabbed my hand and didn't let that eraser go down to this passage. To this grace, just like with that woman, we should respond with impassioned worship. And she shows us that if that outpouring of worship finds us clasping her feet, then kiss we will, over and over and over, if we really want to be with the Lord. And then she poured perfume on. Again, Matthew Henry says this: she wiped them with her hair as one entirely devoted to his honor. Her eyes shall yield water to wash them, and her hair will be a towel to wipe them. And she anointed his feet with the ointment, owning him hereby to be the Messiah, the Anointed. I love that. So this story used to frustrate me. It used to confuse me. In fact, this story used to disgust me. But now I want to be like her, worshiping at his feet. Verse 39, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. I think we're starting to see this woman a little differently, but he doesn't see her that way yet. Simon doesn't. She's nothing but a dirty prostitute in his eyes. But the interesting thing here is if you really read what's going on there in Simon's thoughts, notice it doesn't actually say he voiced those worries, but he has concerns over Jesus' response. If you really read through what's going on there, he's not so concerned with the woman. He's not saying, what's she doing in my house? He's not saying, oh, she's dirty. He's probably thinking all those things, but the thing he's really focused on now is Jesus. His beef is with Jesus, right? Now, Simon doubted that Jesus was a prophet at that point. Jesus should have known who this woman was. Well, of course, Jesus did know who this woman was, and Jesus was a prophet, and Jesus is the sin forgiver. But Simon was still blind to all that. So it seems from this text that Simon voiced his concern, well, didn't voice his concern, or he voiced it quietly off to the side. So we wonder, how is it that Jesus knew what Simon was thinking? So is it something in the crossed arms, perhaps, or the gaze at the woman, or the look on his face, or the whispering, something like that? Whatever it was, it became clear, loud and clear, that his heart was quick toward judgment at this time. So, again, look at what's going on here. His beef is with Jesus. Actually, Simon is comparing himself to Jesus. Why isn't Jesus as good as me, really, is what he's saying. I wouldn't do that. Why isn't Jesus as good as me? Really, his comparison should be between himself and the woman. Should I be responding like the woman? That's really what he should be saying. Verses 40 through 43. Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. It is interesting here that Simon listened to what Jesus said. Simon even called him teacher. So maybe there's something going on with Simon here. He did invite him to his house. He did pay attention to him when he talked. He called him teacher. Maybe the Lord's working on Simon here. Maybe he's starting to get it. And we're going to go on to verses 44 through 46. I'll read those again. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Really think of what's going on there in that scene. It says Jesus turned toward the woman. Now, I don't know if Jesus is standing at this point or still reclined, but Simon is over here, and Jesus turns toward the woman. He's talking to Simon, but he's looking at the woman, and perhaps he makes contact, eye contact with the woman, and perhaps there's affirmation. Excuse me, I'm a little repair job here. Perhaps there's affirmation as he looks at that woman, but he's talking to Simon. Maybe there's a smile, but he's talking to the woman just as much as he's talking to Simon, really. That contrast between Simon and the woman couldn't be greater right now. So here's Simon, the intended star of the show, and he's upstaged by this woman. She's the one everyone's eyes are on. She's the forgiven one, the faithful one, the humble one. She's the one who's found real life at this guy's party. Jesus says, from the moment he came in, she was kissing him. But of course, Jesus' point isn't that literally every second of the time Jesus was there, the woman was kissing his feet. In fact, the text tells us otherwise. His point is, and this is the greater truth, this entire time she gave herself to him. She gave what was in her to him. She was in complete worship, while Simon was of a totally different mindset. Simon, the stiff and sterile. By the way, Jesus never gives us any idea that he's saying the woman's sins aren't real. Not that day or any day does he ever say, oh, it's nothing really. Forget about it. Hey, you're only human. Don't worry about it. We all sin. Right? He doesn't say that. Not at all. In fact, quite the opposite. That he speaks of her huge debt. And he talks so much in here about forgiveness for her. It's very clear. He takes sin seriously. So that's not what this is all about. It isn't all just feel better. You don't have to worry about it. There's a reason for her to have to be forgiven. She needed mercy, and that's what she got here. But she got much more than mercy, because remember, if all she got was mercy, that could have been nothing but Jesus saying to the people out in the streets that wanted to stone her, no, don't do it. And that would be the end of it. Because mercy, of course, is when you don't get what you deserve. You deserve something and you don't get it. That's mercy. Jesus goes way beyond that to grace. And that's what's so exciting about this. That's what's so exciting about our Lord. He's a gracious God, right? Grace is when you're given what you don't deserve. And he does give us what we don't deserve, himself. And that's what's going on here. So what we see here is more than just a pardon. You know, the governor makes a phone call and signs some papers and she's pardoned, let her go, and that's that. No, that's not the picture at all. It's more than an impersonal granting of forgiveness, more than an aloof demonstration of mercy. We're given here a picture of grace that invites us close to our God, close enough to touch and serve and even kiss him. Notice that the woman is fully aware of her debt. Now, Simon's aware of her debt, too, and maybe not the half of it. But he seems to be ignorant of his own. And this is a really important thing as we read through this here. The point isn't, as you think about Jesus' parable, the point isn't that she owes a lot. because her sins were so great. And he owes a little because his sins were so little. That's not the point, and that's not the way it is. It's that she sees an enormous debt in her ledger, and he sees merely a pittance, at best a dribble, really just a token debt in his ledger, even though his sinfulness is no less than hers. So again, what a contrast between the two. Nothing inhibited her. She followed Jesus there and let her hair down in more ways than one. Simon was detached and stiff, his eyes in the rule book, his mind on himself. And she lost herself, immersed in Christ. Is this kind of worship just for her, this first century woman standing in front of the bodily Christ? We are not only invited to worship, we are wired to worship. And if we ever doubt that, all you have to do is look at popular culture. Picture an arena filled with people to see a concert. And how the crowds move in close to the stage. Why? To get to the close to the feet of the celebrities. Right? It's a natural thing for humans to do this. We're wired to worship. And worship, we should, the Lord. The Lord invites us to worship at his feet. Verses 47 through 48. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. Then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. Here, too, we need to be careful with these verses. I'm told that the Greek here for that word translated forgiven clearly refers to something that happened in the past, before this episode. This woman is already forgiven. This woman was already forgiven when she arrived here that day. Okay? We have to be careful not to think that her love caused him to forgive her. That's not the way it works. The forgiveness was already there, free gift from Christ, and that's what spawned the worship. That's what dug the worship out of her. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. So we can see her great love and understand why. It's because she's been forgiven of much. And we look at Simon and we say, well, Simon, what about you? Now, maybe I'm going out on a limb here, but it seems to me that there's forgiveness of Simon's sins as well, or at least it's implied that there's an offer of forgiveness, because the message seems very clear in Jesus' parable. We have on the one hand the woman, and on the other hand, we have Simon. This one loves much. This one loves little. But in the parable, they're both forgiven. It's very interesting. How do we respond to the Lord's forgiveness? Perhaps eventually he accepted the Lord's forgiveness. Perhaps he learned something from the Lord and the woman that day. I would like to think that this outpouring of love from the woman drew kind of appropriate uneasiness and shame out of Simon to honestly contemplate what he witnessed that day. Perhaps in the quietness of his own bedroom that night, he became to the point of hungering for that same passion and the same love and the ability to let go without regard for the correctness of it all. That's what I pray for my family, for myself, for all of us here today. I like to talk about this. I like to think about this. But I continually pray, Lord, make me more like one who might fall at your feet, clasp your feet, and let everything else go away. You know, this whole business of falling at one's feet in worship, it shows up multiple times in Scripture. When the when Mary and Mary went to the tomb after the resurrection, it's someplace in my notes here, I don't know where, but I was going to read you the Scripture, but it does say they fell down at his feet, clasped his feet, and worshiped. It's a very appropriate position, isn't it? Very appropriate posture. To say in your posture, in your position, that you are king. I'm worshiping you. It's funny that and wonderful that the Lord does talk about him being in brotherly terms, in friendship terms, but let's never forget he's the one we worship, and falling down at our feet, at his feet, is so appropriate. So we come to the end here, verses 49 and 50. The other guests, it does talk about other guests, began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Go in peace, says Christ, with knowledge of complete forgiveness, being now whiter than snow. Our lives are new and our hearts can go in peace, not away from the Lord, but go into our new lives with the joy and peace that comes from remaining at his feet in worship. So we say to ourselves, what does that mean, remain at his feet in worship? As we go through our days this week, what's our priority? If there's anything that steps in the way of this Lord we should be clasping, then something's wrong. Can't we, in our jobs, in our homes, in our conversations with our neighbor, in our quiet times, put Christ first in a way that is more than just saying, oh yes, I know you're important, but say, I want nothing more, Lord, than you. Maybe our jobs could be worship, too. What I mean by that is maybe we could do our jobs in such a way that we offer them as worship to the Lord who gave us the opportunity to have that job. If we don't have a job, maybe that struggling time, that messy time, can be an opportunity for us to say, Lord, draw me close to you. Help me to see you more closely. Help me to trust you with this out-of-work situation I'm in. Help me to see you as my number one priority in life. So what keeps us from worshiping Christ this way? Do we really want to waste our lives on image and self and routine and regimen and safety and being comfortable? Or by God's grace, will we go in peace at his feet, to his feet, embracing him and allowing him to embrace us as we shower him with our joyful tears and maybe kisses in worship?